Have you ever used the word saint in casual conversation, as in, she's a real saint, or I'm no saint? In our society today, when people hear saint, it usually conjures up images of impossible goodness or unattainable moral character or some religious hero who is considered to be a saint. You might also be viewed as kind of out of touch or not living in the real world to talk about someone being a saint. Is that the way it should be? Is that really accurate? Why is it that so many people have trouble with that word, saint? If you go to Merriam-Webster's online dictionary, here is a list of several definitions you'll find for saint from the dictionary. Would we agree with any of these? One definition, one who was officially recognized, especially through canonization, as preeminent for holiness. Canonized saints, very popular in some churches. A second definition, one of the spirits of the departed in heaven are called saints. A third definition, one of God's chosen and usually Christian people. Interesting definition in the dictionary. A fourth definition, one eminent for piety or virtue. And then a last definition, an illustrious predecessor. Again, would we agree with any of those? Well, certainly not the first one. That's really Catholic use only, canonization of saints. The second one, no, false doctrine, spirits of the departed in heaven. That's a false doctrine. The third definition, kind of like, hey, we're getting somewhere, especially the last part, one of God's chosen and usually Christian people. Fourth definition, this is kind of what people usually think of, one eminent for piety or virtue. And they say, I'm no saint, you know, with that kind of definition in mind. They think that's bragging or impossible to say, you know, I'm a saint or someone is a saint. And that fifth definition really doesn't fit anything. It's not important for us to, an illustrious predecessor. It doesn't really fit in what we're talking about. So let's ask the question, are you a saint? Am I a saint? I want to think about that a little bit more today, because all of us self-identify, and how we see ourselves is often connected to and influenced by the people we associate with or the company we keep. It's part of how we identify ourselves. Now, we in God's church have a lot for which to be thankful, as we heard in the opening prayer, especially our calling. Does that include being a saint? Our calling. Who do you hang with? As young people would say, who do you spend time with? I want to look at a few phrases. Consider these in 2 Corinthians 1:1, for example. Who do you hang with? 2 Corinthians 1:1. Where Paul to the Corinthian church says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. To the church of God with all the saints. Or Ephesians 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, to the saints in Ephesus. Turn over to the next book, Philippians 1:1, and you read this, Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, to all the saints. And one more, Colossians 1 and verse 2. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. Paul, it's interesting, in so many places refers to the saints in these various congregations as brethren, faithful brethren and saints. But he wasn't the only one who wrote like this. Other authors in the New Testament put in a little different words, a little different way, but the intent was the same. And Peter wrote to those receiving his letters, and we would say in glowing terms. Notice what he wrote about them. 1 Peter 1 and verses 1 and 2. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. Notice how he addressed his audience. He said, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Interesting statement, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, and obedience. So he really spoke to them in very glowing terms and about them. 2 Peter 1:1, a little different here. 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Those who have obtained like precious faith. And then if you go back a little bit again to 1 Peter 1 verse 15. 1 Peter 1 verse 15. He says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Peter reminds us that since the one who called us is holy, we're supposed to be holy in all of our conduct. How do we live up to that? Being holy in all of our conduct. But yet Peter addressed that and exhorted them to live that way. And then two more. We go back to Paul for a moment. Romans 1:7. It's kind of a bold statement. Romans chapter 1, verse 7. And yet, this is what Paul wrote to the brethren in the church at Rome, 1 Peter 1:7. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Called to be saints. And then in 1 Corinthians 1:2, he repeats that statement. 1 Corinthians 1:2. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. With all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. In both these places, he talks about the brethren called to be saints. That's what I titled the sermon, called to be saints. Do we understand what that means? And that, at least in these places, it's how God would describe us. Is that how God would describe us? His saints? Again, I want to talk about this subject of saints and called to be saints and what that means for us today. Something we'll see for which to be very thankful and to give God continual thanksgiving for that calling, which includes being called to be saints. So what is a saint, as the Bible uses? What is a saint? As the Bible uses the word. The Greek word for saints in the New Testament is hagios, H-A-G-I-O-S, H-A-G-I-O-S, hagios. And it appears 62 times in the New Testament. In one of those places, plural, and all the other, or in one of those places, singular, but in every place else, plural, 62 times. Strong's Concordance gives this meaning, physically pure, morally blameless, ceremonially consecrated. Physically pure, morally blameless, and ceremonially consecrated. Hagios, translated saint or saints. And I thought this was, to me, a fascinating fact. You may find it fascinating as well. that even though hagios is translated as saints 62 times in the New Testament, only one of those times is before the giving of the Holy Spirit, as we read in Acts 2. All of the other 61 places where we find the word saint or saints is after the giving of the Holy Spirit, only one before. But let's look at that one before, because there's something interesting about it. Matthew 27, and you may recall what the incident was. Matthew 27 and verse 52 and 53. Matthew 27, verse 52. This is following Christ's death and resurrection, and you remember what happened in beginning in verse 52, after the veil of the temple was torn in two, verse 52, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. It's the only place where that word saints is found before the giving of the Holy Spirit, as we read in Acts chapter 2. Here they are, miraculously resurrected and going into Jerusalem, a very specific time in history, at the time of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, at that time, around those events. And since these saints were given renewed physical life, they were brought back to life at this time, where would you conclude that they would have been 7 weeks later on the day of Pentecost? Where do you think they would have been 7 weeks later on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out? I would surmise that they would have been right there in Jerusalem receiving God's Holy Spirit. And the connection to me seems clear that hagios in the New Testament means those in whom God's Spirit dwells. That's really what we're talking about. Hagios, or saint, saints, means those in whom God's Spirit dwells. Let's turn to John 14 for a little bit as we think about saints and what that means, what it means. John 14 and verse 15 through 18. John 14 and verse 15. Christ said, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive because it neither knows it nor sees it nor knows it. But you know this Spirit of truth, for it dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." So here, and look at verse 23 as well. Jesus answered and said, in response to Judas, not Iscariot, it says in verse 22, who asked, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit." So Christ promised that the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit would be how he and the Father would not leave them orphans, helpless in an unfriendly world. Jesus looked upon them as spiritual children who needed the strong protection and guidance of a parent in order to survive, that parent being God and through God's Spirit. So this is how God was working. Now, knowing that really leads us to another question to think about for a little bit. How does God reveal himself? Think about that. How did God reveal himself to ancient Israel, to individuals in the Old Testament? There were several ways, but I want to focus on one in particular, the way that God reveals himself. Let's go way back to God's early dealings with humans. Who would we consider to be one of the great patriarchs of the Old Testament? The father of the faithful. Of course, we're talking about Abraham. So God worked with Abraham, revealed himself to Abraham, worked with him, respected Abraham, Later on, as God continued to work with later generations, how did God introduce himself to them? How did God introduce himself to Isaac and to Jacob? Let's look at Genesis 28, for example. To those following generations, how did God introduce himself? Genesis 28, in verse 10. We're down to the generation of Jacob. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head. And he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending upon it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. And that's really the way that Jacob thought about God and thought of God, as you can read in later chapters. The God of Abraham and the God of my father Isaac is how God revealed himself. Think about what that says about God. That he would mention the names of human beings to identify himself. Because back then, it would call to mind the greatest strength of these people. What do you know about Abraham? He said, I am the God of Abraham. Abraham was a man of great faith. We read in Genesis 15. We read that in Genesis 26 that Abraham was a man of great obedience to God's laws. And so when God said, who I am? I'm the God of Abraham, a man of faith, a man of obedience. And God chose to identify himself with these human beings, which would call to mind the qualities of their character, faith, obedience, etc. And that's how God identified himself. I think it's a fascinating thing that God would choose to reveal himself by his association with flawed, fallible, subject to sin human beings. Abraham wasn't perfect, nor was Isaac. God is perfect. God is holy, and all of us fall short of that. And still, there's this statement, I am the God of Abraham, a fallible human being who could and did sin. And that's the most common name that God uses in this way, you know, in the Bible. What should that tell us again about God and our relationship with God? Think about that. Let's go to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 in verses 8 through 10. Because here's a description of Abraham again in the faith chapter. And we find these statements. What is Abraham's focus in the description here? Hebrews 11, 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham's focus is on the clear vision of the future as glorified children of God. And remember how Paul characterized salvation in Galatians 3. He said, being of Abraham's seed, one could be saved, and one would be among those saved if they are Abraham's seed in Galatians 3. And here we see Abraham's focus on the clear vision of the future as children of God, born into the family of God. So what does all this mean as far as being called saints? What do people in the world do, what some of you have done, if you want to do business with someone that you don't know very well? What do you do when you looking for a repairman or looking for someone to some kind of service or someone to have business dealings with, what do? We ask for a reference. We ask somebody for a reference. And in a sense, doesn't that look like what God was doing? Supplying references for people who didn't know him. People who didn't know who this God of Abraham was, but they knew who Abraham was. They knew about Abraham, for example. And again, Abraham is the name most often associated in this way. What was Abraham like as other human beings viewed him? Do you remember any statements about Abraham and what he was like from the point of view of other human beings? This one in Genesis 13 would catch anyone's attention. It would today, as it did then. Genesis 13, and oftentimes what we read here is what first catches people's attention about somebody else, because it says, oh, they're successful, they're good at what they do. Genesis 13, verses 1 and 2. Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. Abraham was rich. We read in other places he was learned. He was respected. Have you ever read the account? There's a paragraph in Josephus, the historian Josephus, about Abraham. And this is what it says. He, Abram or Abraham, communicated to them, the Egyptians, arithmetic and delivered to them the science of astronomy. For before Abram came into Egypt, they were unacquainted with those parts of learning. For that science came from the Chaldeans. And where was it that God told Abram to go? Ur of the Chaldees? So the Egyptians didn't know about these advanced concepts of arithmetic and mathematics and astronomy. Josephus credits Abraham with teaching them these things. For that science came from the Chaldeans into Egypt, and from there to the Greeks also. This is from Antiquities of the Jews. If you have Josephus, Antiquities of the Jews, Book 1, Chapter 8, Section 2. And this is how Abraham was perceived. So when people back then heard, I am the God of Abraham, what would that mean to them? They would have understood that Abraham's God was the one who had blessed Abraham, made him great, given him learning and knowledge, and as a result, he also became rich and respected. He was the one that Abraham worshipped and served. And that would mean something to them. It was a very positive connection. Very positive connection because of what people could see about Abraham. What they observed, what they saw about Abraham. Despite his faults, he wasn't a perfect human being. But from what they could see, they saw Abraham as representing God in a positive light, is what they saw. Now, remember what Abraham's world was like as far as how people worshiped God. I should say gods. Because it was a very polytheistic world where people worshiped multiple gods. Most cultures had multiple gods. And those gods were thought to have powers, but only in their own land. Of course, true God is not that way. But remember the story back in 2 Kings 5. It's a much later example than Abraham, but it's what it was like in Abraham's day too. Turn to 2 Kings 5. You remember the story about Naaman, and he had an affliction. We read in 2 Kings 5, beginning in verse 1. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. He had leprosy. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. And then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who was in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." So leprosy afflicted Naaman, commander of the Syrian armies. And so the king of Syria sent out a cover letter to Israel. Verse 5. Then the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he, Naaman, departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised when this letter comes to you that I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." Now, the king of Israel did not respond in a positive way to this, if you remember. He thought this was all a plot designed to create a crisis. I can't heal the Naaman, and it's just an excuse to justify a military attack. And he was all upset about this. But Elisha assured him that this wasn't a plot. And then you may recall that Naaman initially refused to do what Elisha instructed him to do, to bathe in the waters of the Jordan River. But Naaman eventually did go ahead, and he was healed. But it's what he did after that that is kind of revealing about what it was like in that day as far as the worship of God. He offered all kinds of wealth to Elisha. Elisha turned that all down, said no, he wouldn't take any of it. Then we read in verse 17 and 18, 2 Kings 5, verse 17 and 18. So Naaman said, "Then if not, since you won't take any of this, please let your servant, me, Naaman, be given 2 mule loads of earth." Why in the world did he want 2 mule loads of dirt? "For your servant will no longer offer burnt offerings or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord, your God. Yet in this thing may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, when I bow down to the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing." It's interesting what was going through his mind. He wanted 2 mule loads of earth to go back, to take back to Syria with him. And he was promising to secretly worship the God of Israel, not the God of Syria, no matter what he might have to do publicly to, you know, not be killed. So Naaman wanted some of the land of Israel with him at all the time so he could worship the God of Israel in secret, because everybody knew that gods only had power in the lands where they were worshipped. Except not the real God. But Naaman didn't know that. They worshipped many gods. So back to Abraham again. In that kind of culture where Abraham was, in that kind of culture, how did other people look at Abraham, who worshipped only one God, who had blessed him, who had provided for him? He was seen as a holy man, a saint, you might say. Abraham, even then, was seen as a man of faith, a man with a worshipful attitude towards his God, a holy man or a saint. For us, Abraham is the father of the faithful. That's his greatest connection and what we want to emulate, to be faithful as Abraham was. Notice how Paul describes that in Romans 4. Romans 4 and verses 1 through 4. Romans 4, verse 1. "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." Of course, Abraham walked by faith, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Let's read in verse 13 through 16. "For the promise that he would be heir, the heir of the world, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. This is the association we make with him, the faithful father of us all. And we know that law and grace work hand in hand, that faith and works go together. And here, these things were counted Abraham because of his faith, the father, the faithful father of us all. Others back then who didn't know God yet, the God of Israel, the true God, could look at the physical things connected with Abraham and make some positive connections to his God, because they saw there was certain power there with his God. But you know, it's interesting, it wasn't only individuals God would label himself by. Look at a few other scriptures. Exodus 5. It's important, and I think it's significant that God did. I am the God of Abraham. But Exodus 5, beginning in verse 1 and 2. Verse 1, afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that we may hold a that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." Pharaoh did not yet know the God of Israel that Moses and Aaron proclaimed. What do you think would be his impression of this God when it was all said and done and following the plagues upon Egypt? Then what would be Pharaoh's impression of the God of Israel? We find it in Exodus 12. Exodus 12 and verse 29 through 32. Exodus 12, verse 29, "And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captives who were in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. There was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, 'Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as you have said and be gone, and bless me also.'" He didn't know this God before, and he wasn't going to worship that God. But Pharaoh had to acknowledge the power of the God of Israel to bless and to curse as he saw fit. He had no doubt, could have no doubt about his power. So with Israel, the nation of Israel, what was God most interested in about the nation of Israel? Let's turn to Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4, because they bore his name. He was the God of Israel. So we find these statements in Deuteronomy 4. And beginning here in verse 1. Deuteronomy 4, beginning in verse 1. "Now, O Israel, listen to this, to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, Moses said, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom, and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? For whatever reason we may call upon him. And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? You see what could have been, what God wanted, and how other nations could have viewed God by what Israel could have done and should have done, and what kind of conclusions the other nations should have come to about Israel's God. Verse 32 through 34. For ask now concerning the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other, whether any great thing like this has happened or anything like it has been heard. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and live? Or did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great terrors according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? So Moses asks them, has this ever been done before? He was pointing out what an amazing purpose God had in setting them apart from all the other nations. That's what God was doing. God wanted other people and other nations to be able to see these great things that the God of Israel had done for Israel. He wanted them to come to him, to God, and receive the same kind of blessings. God could tell those nations, I am the God of Israel. Think what I can do for you. If Israel had followed God's way as they should have. This is how God wanted other nations to view him because of how they would view Israel. A nation that had great blessings, that had great prosperity. Then the other nations and their people would want to have the same blessings, to know the same God. That's what could have happened, what they could have. That's what would have come from obedience to God if Israel had done that. Things really haven't changed all that much in some ways. God still works with people today. God is certainly working with his people. Let's go to Matthew 5. Matthew 5. So think about what it means to be called to be saints. Matthew 5 and verses 14 through 16. Where does this come from in our lives? Matthew 5, 14 through 16. You, Christ said, are the light of the world, his disciples, his followers. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Where does that light come from in our lives? Isn't it God's light reflected in our lives through the Holy Spirit? That's what Christ is talking about here. We're not all by ourselves luminous, all by ourselves. We're not filled with light. But you probably do, as I often do. I think of my being called into the truth as coming out of darkness and into the light. When I think about what I didn't understand, what I didn't know when God began opening my mind, the best description for me is I came out of darkness and into light. And I'm sure you've used that same phrase. When we read in Romans 12 and Romans 13, we'll turn there and read a few verses in each. Romans 12 and Romans 13 says a lot about what kind of people that the saints are to be, and what will be the result. Let's pick out just a few verses. Romans 12, verse 2, for example. The kind of people we're to be, and the results of that. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We've been doing that. our mind, our thinking has been renewed, changed. We don't think the same way. And we're going about proving what is God's will in our own lives. And this is what we ought to be doing. Verse 9. What else? Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation. Continuing steadfastly in prayer. Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. What God's people, the saints, are to be doing. Verse 17 and 18, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Chapter 13, a few verses here. Verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. We obey laws where they don't conflict with God's law. For though there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Verse 13 and 14, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. You can read the entire chapter, but we've just picked out a few in chapter 12 and 13 as far as what kind of people we are to be and what we're becoming and the result of that. When you go back to Romans 11 and verse 16, Paul uses that word holy again. Romans 11 verse 16, speaking about the first fruits. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. So we find, again, God's people, the saints, holy. What does God think of his children? I think the faith chapter in Hebrews 11, verse 15 and 16, is a very encouraging, very powerful statement, one for which we can be very thankful. Hebrews 11 and verse 15 and 16. Speaking about those who died in the faith, verse 13. Verse 15, and truly if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. We find that God considers those who stay the course, who don't try to go back to the world, so special that he is not ashamed to be called their God. That's the saints, people of God. That's powerful. What if God said that about you, to your non-church friends, relatives, co-workers, neighbors? Just think about that. What if he identified himself to them as, I am the God of, put your name in there. I am the God of, you know, put your name in there. What if God did that to identify himself to people you know, who know you, and who know your fruits, who know your life. And God would say, I am the God of, and he is your neighbor, or he's your uncle, or he's your grandfather, or he's your, you know, whatever, your friend. I am the God of, insert your name. Are there any reasons we can think of why God would be ashamed to call us his children? Well, because we're human, we could all think of, no doubt, a number of reasons, because we are human. So was this statement just, he's not ashamed to be called their God, kind of a momentary lapse in God's judgment, just a slip of the tongue, and God really didn't mean that because, after all, these are physical, carnal human beings. Well, it certainly wasn't just a slip of the tongue or momentary lapse in judgment. We find the same thing in Hebrews 2, verse 10 and 11. God says this more than once. Hebrews 2 and verses 10 and 11. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Not ashamed to be called their God, not ashamed to call them brethren. God, not ashamed to call us brethren. Not ashamed to say, I am the God of, and he puts our name in there. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 7 for a little bit. Matthew 7. I think when we understand that this all is contained in this word saint, and who are the, that we are called to be saints, that all of these principles, all of these descriptions refer to the saints of God, the people of God. Matthew 7, let's start reading here in verse 15. Again, Christ's words, he said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. By their fruits you will know them. When Jesus Christ spoke of the importance of knowing them by their fruits, he made things very clear. It's been a good principle for us as we go through life. You know a thing by its fruits. In some ways, isn't a religion judged by its people, or a church judged by others, by its members? To some extent, isn't God judged by his followers? Well, if that's what being a follower of God means, I don't want any part of it, some people would say. God is judged to some degree by his followers. And God, we know, is holy. Just kind of let those statements sink in a little bit as we think about this subject of saints. Are we representing God well as his saints? Despite some of his human flaws and weaknesses, how are we doing in imitating Abraham, the father of the faithful? Good question to ask ourselves. Can people tell, allowing for the fact that we are only human, can people tell what the direction of our life points to and what our intent is? Can people see a direction to our life that would cause them to say, as they might have about Abraham, well, he's a holy person, he's a saint, by the direction of his life, how he conducts himself? Are we saints? I think, let me ask you a couple of practical questions about what kind of people have an impact on our lives. Pick some things out of the news. I just put a little list together. Can you name the last 10 winners of the Nobel Peace Prize? How about the last 5? How about the last 1? Can you name the last 10 Super Bowl winners? The last 5 Super Bowl winners? Last year's Super Bowl winner? Maybe you could do that. How about the last 10 World Series winners, or the last 5, or even last year's World Series winner? In college football, there was the Heisman Trophy for the outstanding football college football player. Can you name last year's Heisman Trophy winner, or the last 5 or so? How about, some of you might be into movies, how about the last 10 Academy Awards for Best Picture? The last 5 Best Pictures, or last year's Best Picture? What kind of impact do these things have on our lives? Well, let me ask you a different set of questions. How about a teacher who had a positive influence on you when you were in school? I'm 72 and I can think of my seventh grade teacher, my seventh grade English teacher, who fulfilled her promise. She said the first day of class that every day to begin class, you will have a grammar quiz. And we hated it. We knew every day we were going to have a grammar test. Grammar, if it counted as a certain percentage of our overall grade. But you know, we learned grammar. And I look back on that and I really appreciate what she taught us about grammar. That was a teacher that had an impact on my life. That has stood me in good stead through the years. You can think of a teacher had an impact on your life. How about a kind friend who helped you through a difficult time? Maybe a brother or sister in the church, or a friend, a neighbor who helped you through a especially difficult time. How about someone who was a good role model for you when you were growing up? Might have been a family member, might have been a family friend, a neighbor, a workman, a tradesperson of some kind, man or woman, somebody who was a good role model for you. How about a young person in God's church that you look at and say, I'm really proud of that young person. They really have their life together and they've stayed faithful to God's way and, really proud of that young person. Or how about an elderly person in God's church that you can look at and you're proud of being a friend of that person and want to emulate his or her example? Those things have impact on our lives, contrary to many of the things that are out there in the world. And if we don't think others notice our lives now, at this time, think about what Peter said in 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12. 1 Peter 2, and verses 11 and 12. Do we take these words to heart? 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Beloved, again, those glowing terms that Peter uses for the saints. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Maybe not right now, but before the end of the age or in the resurrection, they glorify God remembering you. Here, Peter speaks about their deeper understanding when God does open their minds. Again, do we think about that future in that future time as we go through this life? There is that future time when people will remember your example and as a result of it, glorify God. And after all, isn't that one of our purposes for living this life? As a converted member of God's church, as a saint, to bring glory to God, to glorify God. So it's probably not a good idea to use the term saint to describe ourselves to others in casual conversation in our present culture. People just don't understand, and they wouldn't understand. We go around calling ourselves saints, the way that people look at that word and what they think it means. But when you look at the scriptures and when you look at God's word and what he asks of us, we should be able to confidently and privately say, yes, I am, through God's miraculous calling and mercy and strength and forgiveness, a saint. As God defines it. And we realize that it is possible that God could choose, if he wished, to reveal himself to others in our day as he did in Abraham's time by saying, I am the God of, and associating himself with any of you, any of us, any of God's people. I am the God of, and put your name in there. That if God wants to, he could choose to reveal himself that way, and maybe will as the end of the age approaches. How do we know? That's how he did it before. Why wouldn't he do it again? I want to conclude in Zechariah 14. Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14, and we'll just read here, beginning in verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, and I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. Obviously, end time events. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, half of the city shall go into captivity. Horrible time. But the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against these nations, those nations, as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Verse 5. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. And all the saints with you. I think it's important that we keep praying for that day to come soon. We want that day to come soon, when Christ returns and all the saints with him. Let's keep praying that that day does come soon, and let's be really thankful that we have been called to be saints.